just for a few moments, okay? Just for till I get through teaching. Then after that, you can go right back to it again. All right. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 tonight. So if you want to get there. And let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we give thanks to you for the day that you have given to us. Another day to celebrate who you are and the great things that you do in our life. Not only in our life, Lord, but the great things that you do in the world. Lord, your spirit is busy at work saving people from hell. And we are grateful to be a part of that plan. We're grateful to be, Lord, a part of your kingdom. And we pray, God, that you would continue to equip us, to fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might continue to build the kingdom of God. Lord, we love you. We praise you. And Lord, I'd like to pray at this time for my daughter as she'll be traveling home tomorrow. I give her traveling mercies. I pray for Clint and Danielle as they'll be traveling tomorrow as well. Be gone for a couple of weeks. We just pray that you would bless them and encourage them in their time away. Father, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you for all this. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Well, you know, of course, you realize that the chapter breaks and the verses, the numbering of the verses, was not in the original Greek text. And then they did the translation, they added the chapter and verse divisions for the sake of being able to find something quickly. And so that is how all that came about. And so many times you find as you're going through the scriptures that when you have a chapter break, it's not always in necessarily the best place. Chapter 6 is one of those. And, you know, as a matter of fact, we'll read the last four verses in chapter 5 because they are the introduction as to what Paul is speaking about here in chapter 6. In verse 18, it says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So we concluded last week in chapter 5 on that note, the fact that God has called us to be ambassadors for Christ, the fact that God had called Paul to be an ambassador of Christ, and he fully recognized it. He knew that that's what his calling was. He knew this is what he was to do. And so, you know, he encouraged them to understand that they were to be reconciled, first of all, and that they had this tremendous ministry of reconciliation toward others. And then in verse 1 of chapter 6, it says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." So you remember this epistle, it deals with some things that were going on in Corinth. And primarily what was happening is that there were those who were, as Paul will later identify in this book, as being those who were false apostles, false teachers, and they were certainly those who were making false accusations against Paul. They were questioning his apostleship, his authority, his teaching, his motive, everything about him. They were there trying to undermine it and destroy it. And really, it was because Paul had been so effective there in Corinth. And not only while he was there, but even after he left, if you recall, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you find that that is a letter that is just full of exhortation. And Paul even makes the point to let them know that, you know, instead of dealing with these rudimentary things of Christianity, these simple little things that you were taught beforehand, I should have been giving you meat, but instead I'm still having to give you milk. He was pretty hard on them, in the sense that he was very straightforward and upfront with what was going on there and how the things that they were doing were not acceptable. And so Paul, in this letter here, you know, is dealing with those that have come in behind him and tried to undermine the effectiveness of his ministry in Corinth. And we had spoken earlier about how troubled Paul was about what was going on there and feared that they had really, you know, not turned and repented of the things that Paul had written to them about in 1 Corinthians. He sent Titus, and Titus hadn't yet come back, and he was very concerned about them and how they had received the epistle and what was going on. And of course, Titus brings back good news to him that they did actually indeed take to heart the exhortation that Paul had been giving them. So here, as he's dealing with these things, he tells them, he says, when we as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. You know, it is, don't take that which God has given you and then not apply it into your heart and your life. What does it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? It means to receive the goodness and favor of God, yet to hinder the work of grace in one's life. It means to receive the favor of God and to fail in what Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he said, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." And so Paul makes it very clear that to take the grace of God in vain is to not allow the grace of God to work in your heart to bring you more in line with God and his word. You know, it's very popular today to say, yes, I believe in Jesus, but I don't follow him, I don't go to church, you know, I don't do anything, but I believe, you know, I believe. Well, that truly is taking God's grace in vain. Because you're saying, yep, you know, I'm saved, but it hasn't affected my life that I would live for God. You see, that there is no salvation apart from that. You can't have salvation without genuine repentance, and to repent is to turn from your life to turn toward God, to turn away from sin and to turn toward God. And if there's not a process of that, we call that sanctification going on in a person's life, then we have good reason to doubt whether or not they truly know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not being affected by his word and by his spirit, then there's something wrong in the relationship. And I can guarantee you it's not on God's part. It's on our part. And so we don't want to take the grace of God in vain. We want to take God's grace that empowers us to do what we need to do. We need to take those things. It's not about us doing it. It's actually allowing God to do it in us and through us. And so we want to be, as Paul says, I am what I am, and it's because of the grace of God I labored more abundantly. It's that idea that now that I've received the forgiveness, now that I have this understanding of grace in my life, what does it do? It causes me to serve the Lord. You know, and Paul certainly was a great example, you know, of that. Verse 2, it says, For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time, and behold, now is the day of salvation. By applying Isaiah 49:8, Paul wants to give the Corinthian Christians a sense of urgency. God has an acceptable time for us to work with his grace. God has a day of salvation that will not last forever. I think that's something that a lot of people, they take for granted. And when you're sharing the gospel with people, how they think that, oh no, I can do that later. I don't want to do that right now. Well, there's an assumption on our part that we have later. And there's not always later in a person's life. The Bible is very clear. It says today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time to receive Christ and to serve Him and to know Him. There's nothing worse than, you know, being an old guy and realizing how much you missed out on because you kept saying, I'll get around to that later. I'll get around to that tomorrow. Only to wake up and to realize you don't have too many laters or too many tomorrows left in order to serve the Lord. And that's why the scriptures encourage us, serve Him. You know, serve the Lord while it's still day. You know, before the night comes, serve the Lord. And certainly, this is the exhortation that Paul has given. This is no time for Christians, for Christian lives consumed with ease and comfort and self-focus. There's really so little time left. It is a time to get busy for the Lord and to be workers together with Him. This week, matter of fact, yesterday, went to the Capitol to go into the committee on the bill 2943. And there were a bunch of us there. They estimated between 300 and 400 people that were there. But the reason I'm bringing this up is because that it didn't matter what we had to say. They'd already made up their minds what they were going to do. And if you're not familiar with what that bill is, what it does is it makes it illegal for someone to counsel with a person who is in a gay lifestyle and they want to come out of it. We cannot counsel them how they can do that. It's illegal. They say that it is a falsehood, that you can't do that, that it can't happen. And right now, it doesn't affect me personally, and I'll tell you why. And that's because I'm not a paid counselor. Right now, it's limited to paid counselors. But rest assured, what's going to end up happening, because I get paid here, I'm on staff, that therefore makes me a paid counselor. So therefore, they're going to say that I cannot counsel homosexuals how to come out of a homosexual lifestyle. And to me, that's very important because that just simply means that if I have occasion to do that, I would do it anyways. I don't care, even if it is breaking the law. Anytime the law of man goes against the law of God, then I feel not only can I break that law, but I have a responsibility to break that law. And in this case, definitely. My point is this, is we see the world rapidly heading in this direction that is totally insane and out of control. And, you know, the California legislature, they love to boast, as goes California, there goes the rest of the United States. And don't kid yourself, there's a lot of truth to what they say. And so we're going to see this unless it's defeated. And I also share this because it hasn't become law yet. It just got through committee. It's going to be going to vote. You know, it's going to go to the Senate, or to the, you know, the Senate and the Assembly, and they're going to vote on it. And then the governor has to sign it. So I would encourage you all to pray, because I believe that is the most effective weapon that we have. It's better than going down there and standing in the hot sun in the Capitol. That prayer is what changes the hearts of men. That God works through prayer. And we need to pray for that, because it's just that slippery slope that it's taking us down to where, if it continues to go in this direction, that we're going to find it being illegal for us to do what we're doing tonight and to be able to share the gospel out in public, you know, and those kind of things. And as long as we have the freedom that God has granted to us here in this country, we should do what we can in order to maintain that and to keep it. Just because the enemy is having his way with those who do not know him doesn't mean that we have to idly stand by and let him have his way with us too. Because we serve a great and an awesome God who is all-powerful and all-knowing. And we need to entreat him to be that strong standard for us in this world that we live in today. But it's going that way. The time is short. That's my point. That's what I'm trying to say, is that we see the world progressing or digressing in such a way and so rapidly that we don't have tomorrow. We have today. And we need to live for God and serve Him today, because all the plans that we may have for tomorrow may come to nothing, because it'll all be stripped away from us. Verse 3, we give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed. Paul was concerned more about defending his ministry than defending himself. To that end, he purposed to avoid behavior that would impair the quality of or weaken his ministry as Christ's ambassador and God's fellow worker. Paul knew that the message of the cross would offend many. You can go to chapter 2, verse 16, and see that also in 1 Corinthians 1, 18, and see that cross, Paul just states that the cross is offensive to those who do not know Christ, to those that are perishing, but to those who are not, it is the hope and it is everlasting life. And he knew that many considered him a fool as well because of the gospel that he preached. We'll see that when we get to chapter 11, and we'll deal with that more. But he did not want to offend by self-serving conduct that would bring disrepute to God or spiritual ruin to a fellow Christian. When it came to liberty, he would rather do without than to cause someone to stumble. In 1 Corinthians 8:13, Paul, speaking about those who wouldn't eat meat, they felt they couldn't eat meat. In their case, in that time, it was because they had no certainty that that animal had not been sacrificed to idols. And so they said, you know what? We can't eat that meat because it may have been sacrificed to an idol. And Paul, he makes it very clear. He says, you know what? It's not a big deal. Ask the Lord to bless it, and it sanctifies it. It's okay. Even if it was sacrificed to idols, doesn't really matter. You're not sacrificing it to an idol. But this is what he had to say about those who were eating meat, knowing that their brother was offended by that. Paul exhorts them, even through his own self, in verse 13 of chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, he says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Did Paul not have the liberty to eat meat? Of course he did. He could eat meat. We have that in Acts when the Lord let the sheet down in front of Peter and said, kill and eat. Man, there's a lot of meat on that sheet, Definitely we can eat meat. And he had that freedom, he had that liberty to do so, but Paul was more concerned about others than he was about his own liberty. He did not want to do that if it offended someone. Paul even makes it very clear there in 1 Corinthians that those who can't eat meat are weak in the faith. And it doesn't mean that, that he is criticizing them and belittling them. He's just making a statement that they're not strong in their faith to where they can, do that. And so Paul says, so don't be offensive. If you can avoid it, don't be offensive, And he also tells us that in Romans chapter 13 as well, or 14 as well. And he said that our ministry may not be blamed. Of course, Paul's ministry was blamed and discredited by the Corinthian Christians. What Paul means is that our ministry may not rightly be blamed. In other words, people are always going to blame you, but don't give them justification in it by doing things that you shouldn't be doing. People are always going to be looking at us as Christians, examining our lives, looking for fault. Because if they can find a fault in our life, then they can justify the faults of their own. Well, if you're a Christian and you do that, So we want to make sure that we don't give them any more ammunition than what comes naturally through our sinful nature. It doesn't take too long for people to hang around me, and they find out very quickly I'm just as big a sinner as anybody else. You know, I still sin. But hopefully what they don't see in my life are egregious sins or willful sin. That's the worst one, right? Knowing what is sin and doing it anyways. You know, this is something that we don't want people to see in our lives. And certainly Paul, that was his whole thing. I don't want to do anything. In 1 Corinthians, he said that he buffets his body daily, that in that process of bringing the flesh under control, that, you know, that when people see his life, they don't see anything that nullifies the witness of his mouth. And so he would buffet his body. He would bring it into subjection so that when others saw him, they didn't have an accusation to bring against him. And so Paul continues in that. He wants that ministry to be where it cannot be blamed. At least, you know, if they're going to have to do it, they're going to have to make up things about him in order for that to happen. And it's exactly what was happening there in Corinth about the ministry of Paul. Those that were coming in, the legalists, the Judaizers that were coming in behind and trying to tear down Paul and his ministry. Paul could not do anything about false accusations except live in such a way that any fair-minded person would see such an accusation as false. Verse 4, "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulations, in needs, and in distresses." Paul commended himself as a, it says here, ministers, but the word means servant. And that's all ministers are. And, you know, I have this little thing. I get a little upset with men that have to have things in front of their names, titles, you know. Reverend so-and-so. And, you know, matter of fact, it's kind of interesting because Barb at the church where she works at the St. Paul's Lutheran Church. And there's one guy in particular that comes there to speak. And he's got, like, the right reverend doctor da 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 da, you know, and he gets upset if his whole thing and his name is not right in the program that they have, you know, that they hand out for everybody, because theirs is their liturgy, and he gets very upset if it's not just right, you know, and if you leave anything out, he gets really PO'd. You know what? This is what God calls those who would stand up and preach the word of God. You are servants. That's all. The word minister, it means servant. It doesn't mean exalted one. It doesn't mean that you're anything special, other than the fact that, you know, we are told, don't let many of you be teachers, for there's a greater accountability that comes with that. It didn't say, let not many of you be teachers because we only have a few and they're really great and we want to elevate them and exalt them. And there are plenty of those that do that. I mean, you know, all you have to do is turn on the religious channels on TV and you can have your fill of them very quickly. We're just ministers. That's all. Servants of God. By his choice. And so Paul commended himself as a servant, a minister of God, by those who were with him and by the various trials and tribulations they endured, without regard for themselves, but with God's help, they had great patience. We kind of addressed this in chapter four, but then also we'll get to it again when we get to chapter 11. We're going to address it here three times in this epistle. Paul points out that what really validates his ministry and his life is the sufferings that he goes through for the sake of the gospel. As a matter of fact, when we go down through this list, there's one thing I'm convinced of, and that is there are few men that if they had to do this today, that they would endure such things in their life, and to continue to serve God with such great fervor and desire as the Apostle Paul did. Not saying there aren't some, because there are. There are men that suffer greatly for the sake of the gospel, and they refuse to slow down or to stop, and they endure a great deal of suffering because of it. But truly, it is what gave great credence to Paul's ministry was the fact that through all of this that he went through is that one of the things that God was doing in his life was teaching him patience. You know, if you look at the Apostle Paul's life after his conversion, if there's one thing that I would say about him that was a characteristic of his was that he was not a real patient individual. And it didn't appear to be, anyways. But according to Paul, that through those things that he endured, the trials and the tribulations that he endured, that one of the things that he learned was patience. He learned to be patient. This was the sort of commendation that the Corinthians should have required for authenticating their ministers, the ones that were coming in behind Paul. They said, hey, why don't you tell us, you know, what how you have suffered for Christ. In this time, in the first century, it was not uncommon at all for Christians to suffer for their faith. If you remember about Paul and his epistles to the Thessalonians, the reason why he wrote them is because he only had 3 weeks to spend with them, and he was fearful that with all the persecution that they were suffering, that they would abandon the faith. But Paul was able to give them enough of a foundation, and definitely was not discount the Holy Spirit that would enable them to be able to endure such things and to keep the faith. So it wasn't uncommon at all for people to suffer at this time for their faith in Christ. Here we see that patience in Paul's first qualification and his first, if you will, this is my, you know, part of my resume, is that he was patient. The ancient Greek word used here has the idea of endurance instead of simply waiting. You know, it's one thing when you're sitting at the DMV, you may feel like you are enduring, but you're having to exercise patience. And that could, you know, just a little side note. Man, I made an appointment the other day. I went in the DMV, and I literally was in there and out of there in 10 minutes. Showed up on time for my appointment, sat down. Next thing I know, they're calling my number. And I went up to the window. Almost had a heart attack. I thought we were going to have to call 911 just to get me out of there. It's a little kudo for them, you know. It was good. The tribulations, needs, and distresses that Paul went through, this is another part of the resume that he had as an apostle, as an ambassador, as a co-worker with Jesus. He follows patience with describing why he needed this endurance. First, it was because of the general struggles and trials of life. Paul was often stressed and under pressure. And this is the idea behind the word for tribulations, often needy and often in distresses. And Paul, this list is not because of any other reason other than the fact that he was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You remember before Paul became a Christian, he was the one that was causing all the trials and the tribulations in everybody else's life. Paul had a good life. He was on the fast track, you know, to becoming close to the high priest if he didn't become that. I mean, I think he had aspirations for that position. He wanted to be the top dog in the Pharisees. And he wasn't going to settle for anything less. And he served God with that kind of fervor. But as he says later on in one of the other epistles, that, you know, he did all that, but he considered that as being rubbish compared to the knowledge and the excellency of Jesus Christ in his heart and his life. But don't forget that when he speaks of these things, every bit of this is related to his proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. No other reason. He could have stopped. He could have quit. He could have got out, and the persecutions would have stopped, the distress and all the things that he was under. But he chose not to, but to continue on. He then tells us in verse 5, it says, in stripes and imprisonments and tumults and labors and sleeplessness and in fastings. Paul writes of sufferings directly inflicted by men. Stripes were the wounds on the back from a whipping. Imprisonments referred to the frequent times that Paul spent in jail. And tumults speak of violence from an angry mob. You remember, these are the characteristics of Paul's life when you look at it through the book of Acts, right? I mean, everywhere he went, you know, he was either going to stir up a mob or he was going to be in prison, sometimes both, you know, or he was going to be whipped or beat with rods or stoned or something, you know. Everywhere that he went, this was a part of his life. You know, you think about deterrence from continuing on in faith. You know, Paul certainly had plenty of occasion, plenty of reasons to do so, but yet he did not. You know, I think there are many who are believers in Christ who go through some very, very difficult times in their lives. And I've seen people who have been affected by it. They've been destroyed. They no longer go forward with Christ. They just have an existence. There's no longer the pressing in and the moving forward that they once had in their life when they were, you know, especially young in the faith, serving God with zeal. Then trials and tribulations come, and there's this thing that you figure out when you're young in the Lord. You know, it seems like every time I want to serve God, man, Satan slaps me hard. My life, man, the problems, the things that happen every time I try to serve the Lord. So guess what? I just won't serve the Lord. If I don't serve him, then the devil's going to leave me alone. And then he's won the battle, because then you become very ineffective, you know, for the Lord. He's clever in that way. And he uses these things. And that's why, not only in Paul's writing, but also in Peter and James, you know, you look at these and it tells us that we should expect trials, tribulations, and, you know, these things in our life too. And the reason they tell us is so that we're warned, so that we will prepare, that we will be strengthened. And then when it comes, we understand it's natural, it's normal. And what we have to do is work through them through the power of God and through his word. And realize that that's your life. There is no point in time in a Christian's life where that stops. It's always going to be there and always going to be a part of our life and our walk with Christ. And the enemy seems to know which ones that he can inflict that way, and that it causes them just to stop. He's won the battle. He's going to make a person ineffective for the gospel of Christ because they feel that they can't deal with the hardships that come with following after Christ. Then Paul tells us of his self-inflicted hardships. No one made him work so hard, keep so many sleepless nights, or go without food so often. These were true trials, but ones that Paul chose willingly as a co-worker with Jesus Christ. I think of there in Philippians where Paul states that what he desires to do is to have fellowship with the suffering of Christ. Fellowship with the suffering of Christ. And that's why he could not be deterred through these things that happened to him. As he saw them as being, this is identifying with the one who suffered for me. And if he could suffer like that for me, then I can suffer for him. And it really made him strong in his faith and not weaker. Paul isn't complaining about these because they were self-inflicted, but they were relevant to his need for patience. You know, Paul is the same one that wrote there in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. And Paul lived that in his life. He saw the good in everything that he went through and how it developed his character, how it developed his spirituality, how it developed his heart and his life to be more effective with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote that because he lived that. In verse 6, by purity, by knowledge, by long-suffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And here Paul begins to describe the resources that he took advantage of in triumphing over adversity. It's a good list. If you look at this, I mean, you know, if you're struggling in your life with trials and tribulations, you know, these are the things that Paul grasped a hold of in those times in order to be able to successfully negotiate those things. Purity, knowledge, long-suffering, kindness, the Holy Spirit, sincere love, the word of truth, the power of God, and the armor of righteousness. These are the things that he saw as being those that would carry him through battle. These are the things that would enable him to continue on. If he honestly listed his trials, he will also honestly list the fruit of the Spirit and the power of God in his life, which enabled him to be able to conquer all these things. Yes, Paul had trials. And that we see in verses 4 and 5 that are in greater measure than most men will ever endure. Yet he also had the blessing that we see in verse 6 and 7 of in a greater measure than most men. You know, if you want to be, I think we all want to be mighty for God. I will say that. I think we all want to be. But what we don't realize is that in order to be mighty for God, you will be tested. You will be going through trials and tribulations because those that are mighty in God have been tried and they have found to be true and they've found to be used by God in adversity. Verse 8, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report as deceivers and yet true. So now Paul will list his references describing both what the world thought of him and what God thought of him. We see it here. You know, God sees him with honor. The world, his critics, saw him with dishonor. By evil report, the world, by good report, God, as deceivers, the world, but yet true. Verse 9, as unknown yet well known. And we're seeing this same thing that Paul is talking about. You know, you just keep in mind that the world is saying this about him, but yet this is what God says. As dying, and behold, we live. As chastened, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. I love this. Paul, here he says, you know, they may say that he's sorrowful, but he knows better. He's rejoicing. I mean, we see the evidence of that in his life, do we not? In the book of Acts, when he's thrown into prison, him and Silas, what do they begin to do? Oh God, oh no. This is so hard, Lord. I can't. Did you call me or not? You know, no. It says that they began to sing praise songs to the Lord in the midst of just being beat, now in chains, in a filthy prison, and they began to sing praise songs to the Lord. They say Paul was sorrowful, but no, yet always rejoicing. Also, as poor, you know, Paul, he didn't have a lot. He lost everything that he had when he gave his heart to Christ, which was probably a lot, to be honest with you. He was a Pharisee. He came from a very influential family. How do we know that? Look at the education that he got. He was raised in Tarsus, and he got, you know, a very good education of the classics, if you will. But then his father sent him to Jerusalem to sit under Gamaliel, one of the top teacher in all Judaism. And you don't just do that as being some little poor boy from Hoboken or something. I mean, you have to have influence. You have to come from a very influential family in order to be able to sit at the feet of Gamaliel and learn. Plus all the other, you know, we take it so much for granted now about education, where in their days, not everybody got education, you know. So he was really well-to-do, well-off, but yet when he came to faith in Christ, he gave all that away. He traded it away, whether by choice or default, and I think it was probably default, but nonetheless, he willingly gave it up. And so he would have been perceived as poor. And I like this, that he says, yet making many rich. Because he understood that true riches are found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Knowing God and loving God and following God makes us rich people, very rich people. So much so that if the world's economy collapsed today, as Christians, we still have the promise of God that He'll take care of us in the midst of it. He will provide for us and He will care for us if things go that way. We are rich in Christ, not only that we have all of our needs provided for here, but we have even a greater richness when we leave this place and we enter into the kingdom of heaven. And Paul says here, poor, but yet making many rich. And what he is saying is that they're proclaiming the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And many people are coming to the place where they are receiving the richness of God, the riches of God. And so there were many that they were making rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. You know, Paul seemed to be one of those guys that he just never was concerned about what he had. He knew that God would either open up an opportunity for him in order to provide for himself through his tent making, or that the churches were going to take care of his needs by giving him a gift. You know? And Paul just seemed to never, it didn't matter to him one way or the other. He was content with either one. In all things I have learned to be content, he says. When I have and when I have not. You know? He learned these things in his life. It's all part of that patience that he learned in going through all these trials and these tribulations. You know, Paul speaks from the experience of one who has walked through the fire. And he says, I've been through the fire and I'm at the other side of it, and I can tell you that this is what has happened in my life. And how all that happened, Paul doesn't, he's not slapping himself on the back and giving himself kudos for what took place, because he's quick to point out it was through the power of God. It was God and His Holy Spirit that was enabling him to do all of these things, all of them. You know, we must, I'm certainly agree that to be put in the positions that he was, like in the Philippian jail, and to have it in your heart to rejoice, that was the Spirit of God working in power in Paul's life. You know, I've shared with you guys before, but I liken it to, for me, when I think of you know, where would I be in a case like that? And I really question myself, because when I am sick, stay away from me. I am nasty. And don't talk to me. And don't try to help me. Don't try to make me better, because I don't want it. And I might bite your hand because I'm like that. It's my flesh and it's in control. And I wonder, man, if I was in Paul's position, would the flesh be in control or would the Spirit be in control? Now, having told you guys all of that about myself, I have to tell you, it's not because I'm not, I'm trying not to be that way. But sickness is what does it for me. It is my Achilles heel. It is my weakest point in my life. When I'm ill, I am a flesh ball. Not that I want to be. I go back to Romans chapter 7. You know, I don't do the things that I want to do and do the things I don't want to do, you know. But Paul, he's very quick to make sure that we know and understand that it was all God's working in him and through him that enabled him to do any of that. Verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. This I speak to as to children. Don't misunderstand that as being Paul trying to criticize them. If you go back to verse 11 where he says, O Corinthians, this is a term of endearment. In other words, it's like he's saying, you know what, man, I love you guys. And I'm speaking to you as my children because I love you and I care about you. But he says there's a problem that we have here. And he says that you are restricted by your own affections. You're not restricted by us. Remember what I'd said earlier about Paul in writing his epistle, the first one, and even in the second one here, we have seen that not only is he defending himself, his position, his office, and his teaching, but he also, you know, is giving them exhortation as well. And 1 Corinthians was nothing but exhortation from the opening line, past the salutation, all the way to the end of the book. I mean, it was exhortation to the Corinthians about the life they were living, the things they were not doing, the things they needed to do, and those kind of things. Here, Paul is making sure that they understand that the problem is on their part, not his. O Corinthians. In other words, ones who are dear to my heart, and I'm speaking to you like you were my offspring, my children. The thing that hinders this whole work from taking place is that your affections have been given to another. Paul was open and honest with them, and this may have been offensive to them, but Paul saw truth as love in confronting the Galatians. He asked them the question in Galatians 4:16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul asked for a response from them. I was open with you, now you be open with me. What stopped them was their affections for those who were the ones that were accusing Paul of not being who he was. And so Paul is pointing out to them, he says, look, it's not on my part, but what has happened is that you've given your heart over to these false teachers, to these ones who are false accusers. And he says, that's where it needs to change. And he tells them here in verse 14, keep that in mind about this whole thing, about their affections with the false teachers. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As a matter of fact, in the Greek, the word unbelievers there is more like disbelievers. Okay? In other words, the idea is there's been some kind of belief there before, but now they're not. And of course, this would refer to those who were Judaizers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? So the solution to the dilemma was for the Corinthians to separate from the false apostles. Paul is speaking to the overly broad affections of the Corinthian Christians. They had joined themselves to unbelievers, and this prevented their reconciliation with Paul. The idea of do not be unequally yoked together is based on Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 9, which prohibited yoking together two different animals. In other words, a donkey and an ox, or, you know, a mule and a donkey, you know, this kind of thing. You couldn't, the law forbid you from doing that. Excuse me. It speaks of joining two things, in this case, that should not be joined. He shows us there, what fellowship does righteousness have with lawlessness? None. And what communion has light with darkness? None. The idea is that you're not to yoke yourself with those who are of a different mindset, a different lifestyle, a different belief. It applies to any environment where we let the world influence our thinking, when we are being conformed to this world and not being transformed by the renewing of our mind, as it tells us in Romans 12:2. We join together with unbelievers in an ungodly way when we do that. This speaks especially to the issue of influence. Paul is not suggesting that Christians never associate with unbelievers. He makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 5, 9 through 13. He had to tell them that when he's talking about don't associate with drunkards and fornicators and liars and so on and so forth, he says, I'm not talking about those who are in the world. He said, I'm talking about those who are in the church who practice such things. So Paul wanted, as we should, to associate with those who don't know Christ but yet live those lifestyles so that they can be won over to faith in Christ. So that's what Paul was talking about. The principle is that we are to be in the world but not of the world, like a ship should be in the water, but water shouldn't be in the ship. If the world is influencing us, it is clear we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And this unequal yoke or ungodly influence may come through a book, a movie, a television show, a magazine, or even through worldly Christian friends. Those that are in the world, that are, they claim to be Christians, and I'm not going to doubt whether or not they are, but the world influences their life, and so they are carnal, and they have an influence over others who are around them. It's amazing to me how easy it is for people to get caught up in that. For some reason, it's easy to connect with those who are carnal rather than spiritual, and I think it's probably because it allows our flesh to have its way. I don't know. Most Christians are far too indiscriminate about the things they allow to influence their mind and their lives. We exercise liberty when we fail to realize that when we exercise our liberty, at times it brings poison into our mind and into our heart. And we think we're Superman, and it doesn't matter what we drink or what we take in or what we eat or what we watch or anything else. We figure it really won't affect me. And it's usually the ones who are older in the Lord that is very dangerous with. Verse 15, and what or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? So Paul is going to use several things here showing us the contrast and how they do not relate. And of course, his main point is that the fellowship of a Christian, a believer, has no fellowship with an unbeliever, those who are not following the principles of the Lord. Belial transliterates in the Old Testament a word that means a worthless person. In Greek, it came to mean a lawless person, and it was then used of Satan, the most worthless and lawless of all. And so what accord has Christ with Satan? There is no accord. You know, the Mormons say, oh yeah, they were brothers. Nope, they never were, guaranteed, okay? Satan never was God, likened himself to be God. It's what got him kicked out of heaven. Jesus has always been God, and he left heaven and came down to earth so that we could have the forgiveness of our sins. The other one comes down to earth to accuse us falsely, to try to destroy us, to kill and destroy, and that's his ministry. So there is no accord between Christ and Belial. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Really none. You know, verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. So Paul says here, he reminds us that we are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. So, you know, we should be living in such a way that would reflect that very thing in our life, that we are the temple of God. And he promised, there's a promise that comes with this. He says, and this is a quote, of course, out of the Old Testament, but he says, I will dwell with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the promise of God, that as we agree with him, as we understand that we have nothing that we can be yoked with in the world and with unbelievers, but yet God has called us to minister to them. So when I say yoking, it is just like that. It is, it puts two people together in such a way that it develops intimacy. You know, that's why, you know, the absurdity of a believer marrying a non-believer and knowing that be the case is really ridiculous. Now, I have ministered to many people who got married, and then one of them got saved and the other one didn't. And, you know, there's just no way that the household can remain in harmony, because you have light and darkness. You have two different views. You have two different directions. And it's very, very hard in order to make it work. And that's why it's important that, you know, I never have any trouble at all marrying two unbelievers. I will not marry a believer and an unbeliever under any circumstances. I won't do it, because I do know what happens in those cases. It's an extremely difficult life to try to live. And if people find themselves in that later, you know, the Bible's very clear. It says that if the unbeliever wants to remain, then don't leave them and don't tell them to leave. Keep them there. But it certainly is a difficult life to live when you're under those kind of circumstances. And that's why the Lord tells us, don't be unequally yoked. And that can translate into all kinds of things. Business, you know, I mean, the list just goes on and on of the difficulties that come with getting totally yoked up with those that have differing views, worldviews, ideas, morals, sense of right and wrong, and all those things. So here in 17, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. Enjoying God's presence requires personal holiness. There's just no other way to put it, right? We can't expect to have this wonderful, close relationship with God if we're not willing to develop personal holiness in our life. Verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So here's God's promise. You will call him father, and he will call you sons and daughters. I have to admit, in going through Matthew and going through the Lord's Prayer this time, which it's not the first time that I've gone through the Lord's Prayer, but it really affected me in a very good and positive way, of giving me a wonderful appreciation for the privilege of being able to call God my father, and to address him with that love and that respect that comes with a father and a son relationship, or a daughter and a father relationship. You know, it is a special thing that God would call us his sons and daughters. But it comes with a, you know, a price, and that is that we surrender our life to him and follow him. And learn to hear his voice and to know the direction that he wants us to go in our life, and to let his plans become our plans in all that we would say, do, and live. Paul is a great example of that. He had his own thing going until he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. Changed the rest of his life. His physical life certainly changed his eternity, didn't it? It's the same thing that God does in our life too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your incredible love, which you demonstrated, of course, by your Son coming down, taking our sins upon him that we might have eternal life, and not only eternal life, but to have life abundantly now. The abundant life, Lord, is to know you, to serve you, to follow you, to be your ambassador in this world, to represent you to others. Lord, help us to have that heart of Paul, that we would consider the things that we do, not based upon our own wants and desires, but what does it say about Jesus, and how is it going to affect how others view us in our walk with Christ? Lord, let us be mindful of these things, for they are very important. Lord, bless us now as we go. And I pray, Lord, this week, what's left of it, that you would give us opportunities to share the gospel of Christ. And then give us the words and the boldness to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, y'all. God bless you.